Did you catch the Nick Walenda tightrope walking across the Niagara Falls this week? Did you see that? Was that crazy or what? Just nuts, right? And I watched it on PVR, so I knew he made it, right? So it kind of took the suspense out, but we're watching it on tape delay and kind of took out the excitement. But it was unbelievable, right? Hopefully you saw this. This guy, for those who are not sure what I'm talking about, Nick Walenda, kind of descendant of the flying Walendas, tightrope walkers, walked across Niagara Falls on this like 3-centimeter. He just did it a couple days. Insane. And they had it all live on TV. And they had this little feature on his shoes. Did you see this? His crazy shoes. His mother handcrafted these shoes of, like, they're kind of like moccasins made of elk skin and that he wears as he walks a third of a mile. Half the time not being able to see that well with all the mist. And if you've been to Niagara Falls, you know what you're talking about. You can't see a foot in front of you. And this rope that's swaying in the wind, just about 3 centimeters thick. It's soaking wet because of the mist. It's unbelievable. He's got these special shoes, right? These handcrafted shoes made by your mother. It's always better from your mother. She knows what she's doing. And it's all about the right shoes, right? The right shoes, the right clothes for the job. And, I was thinking about that because I can't forget that image of him walking across. But Paul today is using this clothing metaphor about the right clothing. And the whole thing is built around this image of putting off the old clothing, putting on the new clothing. And he's saying, wear the clothes for who you are. Dress yourself with the behavior that fits your new identity. And so that's what he's going to urge us to do and contend with us to do. As we've been moving through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, which is probably the most well-known verses in the book, really are like a summary of the whole book as we've kind of stepped into the second half now. And there it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this three-verse, little two-sentence summary is really a summary of the whole book. It starts out with, if you are in Christ, you are saved by God's grace. This is not your doing. You didn't do it. God did it. And because of that, Christians should be the humblest, most gracious people in the world because everything you have is undeserved. You have accomplished nothing and yet received everything. And everything is from God's grace. So no sense of entitlement or pride. It just does not fit with the understanding of the gospel. And so everything you have is by grace from God. And then kind of the second shift into part B, and which represents the second half of the book, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification, your growth in holiness. You're doing the good works which he has prepared in eternity past for you to do and to walk in. So God saves you by grace in order to change you into something new. A new creation that does good works instead of evil and sin and all that you were trapped in and obsessed with that you were as you were born dead in your sin and rebellion. And so there's this shift by God's grace which leads to this transformed life by God's grace. And this sums up the whole book. The first half of Ephesians is all about God saving us by his grace, giving us a new identity in Christ. And then last week we began this transition to the second half of the book, all about how we live out, we're called and need to live out the reality of that new identity. We are new creation, and we must live like it. And so in today's passage, Paul highlights this, urges us in this by using this clothing metaphor. It's a familiar image, right? We're all wearing clothes, I noticed. I appreciate that. We all got up this morning and got dressed. And so it's something we are used to doing. We have it all in common, and we're thankful to God for that. Before we go to bed, we will undress. I assume you're not wearing your suit, your jeans, your shoes to bed. And so taking off clothing, putting on clothing, something we all do, something we're all familiar with. Paul challenges us to think about sin and holiness in this way, in this metaphor, taking off our old sinful self, putting on our new sin, our new righteous self, our new self in Christ, our new creation. And when we wear clothing, which I'm glad you're doing. Clothing, and the clothing that you choose and the clothing that you wear is always making a statement about who you are. I worked for a season in a warehouse as a shipper. And what would I wear to work? I wore these beat up, dirty jeans I wore like every day. And I had steel toe boots and an old t-shirt, just whatever I could find that day, whatever I didn't mind destroying. And I needed to be comfortable, but I was going to get sweaty. I was going to get dirty. I was working with driving forklift all day, deliveries, loading trucks, pallet jacks. And so it's messy and it's dirty and it's sweaty and it's hard work dealing with, deliveries and all that sort of stuff. Wasn't dealing with customers, wasn't doing sales. I dealt with heavy duty equipment and moving freight. And so I dressed appropriately in a way that was safe, and that I could get dirty and it was all good. At a different season, I worked at Red Robin, as I've told you and made fun of many, many times. The Dirty Bird, as we called it. Worked at Red Robin as a server. I worked as a dishwasher too, I worked everywhere there. But I worked as a server. And when I worked as a server, I had to, I wore nice black clean pants, even though I'm running around in the kitchen around the restaurant all day. I had to always wash my pants every day. Unlike my warehouse pants, I never washed those. I had nice black shoes. I wore the button-up Red Robin shirt with my name tag. I tried to have my hair looking in order as opposed to the ball cap I wore at the warehouse. And tried not to smell. I found that helped your sales, helped your tips when you were a welcoming aroma to the table and not one that wished you were somewhere else. And so I tried to look nice, to smell decent, because I was in sales. I had to impress people, no longer working with machines, now working with people, trying to convince them that I was a nice guy who deserved more money than the price said, and they should give me extra. And so the role requires certain clothing. On a sunny Saturday, I'll wear, shorts and a t-shirt, flip-flops. I'm outside on the trampoline playing with the kids. But then if I'm going to call invited to an important event like a wedding or a graduation, you got the suit, you got the nice tie, looking sharp, polish up the shoes, right? A whole different outfit, whole different dress based on what I'm doing and what my role is in that situation. So how you dress, we all know this, makes a statement about who you are. And Paul says your old identity is sin. That is what defined you. That is what your problem was. You were dominated by sin. He calls us to put it off. You were dead in your sins, and your new identity is Jesus. By grace, you are saved by Jesus. He is what defines you now. You used to be defined by sin, dead by sin. Now you are alive in Christ, defined by Christ. So dress yourself with the behaviors that befit your new identity. And the two commands, basically, in this passage that you need to grab together are take off the old self, dominated by sin. Put on the new self, identified with Christ, dominated by Christ. Now, one of the problems people have is sometimes Christians will try to put on the new self without taking off the old self. That's like coming home from the grubby shipping job, right? And just, sweaty, smelly, dirty, and just putting on the night suit to go out to the wedding. But you didn't take off the other clothes, didn't shower, didn't clean up, didn't do anything. It's like, well, it looks nice. I got a tie on, right? No, you smell. And, you got forklift grease on your cheek. I'm not sure the steel toe boots go with the tie. It's kind of a... This doesn't work. You can't have your suit pants over your dirty jeans. Not working. So what we try and do is we try to add some good-looking works, get the coat on, but we don't deal with the sin. We don't take off the sin. We just add some good-looking works on top of the sinful self to cover it up, but it doesn't work. You can't do that. You're really a mess, and you look goofy. We think we look cleaned up, but we aren't. What we are. So Paul urges us, take off the old self that's part of the sin-dominated identity, put on the new self that belongs to the new creation which God has worked in you. Okay? This is what Paul's going to urge us to do. Let's take a look at the details. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We'll pause there and we'll get into the rest of it in a sec. You must not walk as the Gentiles do. Now, technically, Gentiles simply mean non-Jews, but Paul's using this in this context to mean pagans, those without God. His audience is mostly Gentiles. It's a mostly Gentile church. So he's sort of saying to them, to these now Christian Gentiles, by saying don't walk as a Gentile, he's saying don't walk as you used to, who you were before Christ, who the rest of your city is now without Christ, how everyone else lives. Don't be like that. See, you must be different. The gospel must transform you. You must walk a different path. Those who are in Christ must live differently. This new identity, this gospel identity, this new creation must result in new life, new behavior. So, what does that look like? How should we live and walk differently? Now, one of the problems, one of the issues we have at times, we've associated the Christian way with a lot of the wrong things, the things that Paul isn't dealing with here, while ignoring the true change that Christ is calling us to. There's sort of a Christian subculture that has developed. And so it would tell us that a Christian is someone who listens to Christian music, Christian radio, or watches Christian movies, attends Christian conferences and Christian events, and dresses and talks and acts in sort of a conservative, staid sort of way. And Christian behavior is sort of implicitly defined as being polite and conservative, mild-mannered, and soft, nice. And the focus is, and those aren't necessarily bad things at all, but the focus is on external appearances and not on character and thinking and desires. See? But the examples that Paul gives that we're going to walk through the rest of the book, through the letter, are very different. The change that happens as the gospel takes root and as we live out our new identity, that this new creation, are more about heart, character, and have little or nothing to do with sort of these appearance Christian subculture things. So he talks about not letting your anger control you, which just gives opportunity to the devil to sow seeds of bitterness and hurt and division. He talks about not speaking words of corruption and hurt, but always speaking words that build up and strengthen, words of peace and grace. He talks about not falling into bitterness and anger, and slander, malice, and focusing on the failures of others, focusing on what you're owed and what you're entitled to, focusing on hurt, but instead showing kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. He talks about not giving in to sexual immorality, being controlled by whatever desire comes up, but instead, by the power of the gospel, pursuing purity and honoring God with our bodies. And on it goes. Why this is important is that because when we repaint so-called Christian behavior in terms of culture instead of issues of the heart, we will allow all kinds of sinful behavior to sneak into the community unseen. Jerry Bridges, many of you know Jerry Bridges, phenomenal author, theologian. He wrote this book called Respectable Sins, talking about the sins which in our Christian subculture have become permissible and have snuck in. They are the desires and behaviors that the Bible clearly calls sinful and wrong, but which the Christian community has become comfortable with, because it fits with our North American culture. So he talks about anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, being judgmental, envy, jealousy, gossip, slander, harsh words, greed. These are the sins that have become acceptable to us. We make excuses for them. We justify them. We don't see people like church discipline, call the elders, church disciplines being enacted because of envy, slander, greed, discontentment. And yet, the Bible calls them sinful, wrong, rebellious, and evil. But our mentality is that unless I have an affair or commit a crime, it's not a big deal, as we allow these respectable sins to sneak in and poison and destroy and damage, as the Bible says they will. And so, as we talk, as Paul talks about not walking like pagans, not walking like the Gentiles do, but in a way that befits the gospel, you know, in line with the new creation that God has worked in us, we're talking about our hearts, our desires, our thoughts, our behaviors, our relationships, surrendering all that we are to God, allowing His Spirit to change us and to make us new and holy. So as we get into this, I want you to think, what is the sin that you struggle with? Ask the question. What is it? You got it? There's maybe you have like 20, so just focus on one. What is it that you're struggling with? Okay? I want that in your mind as we listen to Paul's words and as we walk through what God has for us. So, don't walk as the pagans do. Don't live as the pagans do. How do they live? Okay? Verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay. So there's a list of things that they are. They are darkened in their understanding. Sin has corrupted their thinking, ruining their ability to reason and to judge clearly and accurately, objectively. I read of a woman this week, maybe you heard this, in Abbotsford, who claimed that the Abbotsford police were unfairly targeting blondes when they pulled her over and gave her a speeding ticket. Did you hear this story? It was funny. I enjoyed it. I wanted to share it with you. Police Constable Ian McDonald said, and I quote, "She was doing 114 kilometers per hour in a 50 zone. If the officer was targeting blondes and he had the ability to determine blonde, brunette, and redhead at 114 kilometers per hour, he deserves a commendation. A hairdressing commendation." But how quickly, I notice, the lawbreaker goes on the defensive and takes a victim mentality. I'm a victim of prejudice. You're bullying me. Wow. What? The lady in the Lexus doing more than double the speed limit is the victim? The futility of the mind, darkened in understanding. You can be in such blatant violation and still feel like, I'm the victim here. You're bullying me. Instead of recognizing and seeing the futility of our mind, we're unable to reason and see and make sense of this. Sin has wrecked our ability to think clearly and objectively. Our thinking is distorted, and so we say ridiculous things like, you're bullying me. He says that we are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That the pagans, the Gentiles, the way without Christ, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Sin breaks relationships, so it alienates and removes us from the grace and life that comes with being in relationship with God. Talks about hardness of heart, this callous that builds up, and the callous that gives themselves to sensuality and becoming greedy for impurity. Now, the first time you fall into a sin, commit an evil act of some kind or thought or whatever it may be, the first time it hurts and you notice it and you feel convicted and you realize what you're doing, but over time you become calloused, right? And it builds up. Sin will form a callous on your heart. That which you knew to be wrong feels less wrong over time. You grow more and more comfortable with sin. I have sat there with people, confronting them, telling them that this is sinful, this is wrong, that which they're doing, what they're doing is inappropriate and it's wrong. And they look at me with all sincerity and say, but it feels right. The reason it feels right is not because it is right, but because of your immersion in sin has made you calloused to it. You don't feel and recognize how wrong this is anymore. This isn't a good thing, it feels right. It's a judgment that it feels right. Consider with me the frightening possibility that you are callous to a particular sin in your life. Is it possible? Ask yourself the question, is it possible that I have become callous to a sin in my life? Where that which used to hurt and prick and would bring conviction now feels normal. Ask yourself that frightening question. This callousness leads people into greater and greater sin. Some sins are quite addictive. The person has to go further each time to recreate the fake excitement that comes with sin. Pornography promises excitement without intimacy, but porn is built on novelty, on the quest for newer and different experiences. And so it demands of you to push yourself further and different every time. And so the callus builds, and that which excited no longer does. You see, it's a damning path. Because of this callousness, people give themselves up to sensuality. They become greedy for impurity. Being callous to sin, they're unable to feel its damage, its pain. People come to believe that more sin is the best way forward. And they become hungry for it, greedy to defile themselves, eager to damage themselves. A sinful pursuit might be really exciting the first time, but as time passes, the shallow delight of sin passes and it no longer gives that temporary satisfaction. And so in order to achieve the thrill again, we must plunge ourselves further and further in to recreate that first excitement. And sin that promised to satisfy us never does and always leaves us hungrier for more, greedy for impurity. You see, what started with one sexual image, one small act of greed, one selfish indulgence grew into this unrelenting desire for more and more and more, and it's a bottomless pit. And yet in that callous, we feel the only way forward is further, deeper, more. And it's so destructive. So the question, where have you grown callous to sin? Where have you lost that feeling of guilt and conviction? See, because you either have a heart that is tender towards God or hard towards God. Those are the options. You don't get a new heart for each issue, right? Each area of life. You know, you think that you can be tender towards God in these areas while ignoring and fighting the Holy Spirit in these other ones. While, you know, you're looking at porn, getting drunk, greedy, hoarding all your money on yourself, whatever it may be, whatever your issue is, the issue of the day that you've got in your mind. You think that you can be tender in every other area and yet fight God in one. You can't do it. You are a whole person. You're not a major corporation with divisions, you know, and you know, the Calgary wing is all messed up, but the Vancouver office is healthy. You're not a corporation. You are a person. One whole person with one heart, one mind, one body. You can't be partly softened, partly calloused. You harden your heart in one area, and you become calloused and hardened everywhere. You fight God in one area. You are fighting God completely. Okay? Are you tender? Are you stubborn? Are you soft towards God, or are you hardened towards Him? Right? In God, this is a relationship. You don't get to yell and scream and fight at your spouse on one topic and then change topics and be like, no, and now we're buddies. That's how it works. If you're cruel, you're cruel. If there's conflict, there's conflict. You don't just get to change topics and all of a sudden be intimate. It doesn't work. Okay? Are you tender or are you stubborn? To be stubborn in one is to be stubborn everywhere. So here's the instructions. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. A glorious, the greatest word in the Bible. It keeps showing up. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's not Christ, that callous, that throwing yourself back into the same patterns. That's not Christ. You know, He didn't set us free from sin in order to run back. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. That's not the good news that you were taught about redemption and forgiveness and new life in Christ. So Paul uses the clothing metaphor. Put off the old self, put on the new self. It's a familiar metaphor. The Old Testament uses it in a few places. Job talks about being clothed in righteousness. Psalm 93 and Psalm 104 talk about God being clothed in majesty. So the idea of putting on attributes and character traits is sort of familiar language. Even Plato used it and talked about this type of language, about putting on morality. Putting off the old self, the sin that came with the old identity, your former life that was, you know, trapped in sin, dead in sin, Now, this can be quite difficult. Under our old sinful patterns, under the dominion of sin, we formed habits and patterns and behaviors. There's these well-worn paths that are hard to break out of. They are cherished and yet destructive sins. And though our identity has changed, we've moved from death to life, from under the dominion of sin to being in Christ, still we fall into the same habits that belong to the old identity. And Paul is calling us now to kill off the old sin that is part of the old identity. The Puritans, as they would say, we need to mortify the flesh, to make dead the flesh. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Only two options. You can't just be like neutral. You can go to Switzerland with sin, you know. You do what you want. I'm going to be killing it or it's killing you. But the problem is that many of us are kind of cozy with our pet sins. You're rather fond of that secret habit that you have in your mind. You know it's wrong, and still you continue to show such hospitality and warmth and welcome to one which is trying to rob you of all life and joy. For the Christian who continues to fall into the same sin, it's like they're volunteering for slavery. We were born enslaved to sin, but we are, if we are in Christ, if we have faith in Christ, He is our Savior, we are redeemed by Jesus, set free from the power of Satan, sin, and death. And though they are free, though you are free, you still desire to go back into slavery, back into the same entrapping and destructive desires, hoping to be abused again by the same masters, though they no longer own you. You aren't actually enslaved to sin. If you are in Christ, you are not enslaved to sin. And yet you continue to volunteer, asking for the abuse. In this way, sin can kind of create a kind of Stockholm syndrome. Are you familiar with the term? Stockholm syndrome is this psychological syndrome where over time a hostage expresses empathy and even transfers their loyalty to their captors. In spite of the abuse, in spite of what they've gone through, mistreatment, being kidnapped, or whatever it may be, the victim begins to love their captor and defend their actions. It's this interesting psychological thing that has been observed many times. This is what sin does to us. First, it captures us, bringing pain, damage, corruption, and violence. Jesus is our Redeemer and sets us free from the power of sin. In Christ, we are no longer captives to sin. And yet, for some, they still love that sin which has caused so much damage in their life. Though they are free from sin, they return over and over again anyway, not under compulsion, but out of loyalty and love for their oppressor. And Paul talks about how this former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. I think it's a very important phrase, deceitful desires. Recognize that this is true. The old self comes with deceitful desires. These are desires that seem good. They feel good. They're attractive, but they are deceptive. They are deceitful. They seem good, but they are truly destructive. They look nice. They smell pretty, and they will kill you. Okay? Be aware of deceitful desires. So, Paul says, put off the old self. Put on the new self. God is calling us to be who we are. Live out your new identity. Conform your behavior to the reality of your identity. Right? Now this is not, remember we've talked about this many times. We always got to put this in the context of the gospel. This is not put on a new self so that you will be righteous, holy, forgiven, accepted by God. This is not be moral and God will approve you. We've already dealt with the gospel, which is the identity into which He is calling us to behave and to live out. So the gospel comes first, and then the gospel transforms us. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but family members. Act like it. Act like it. You are no longer enslaved to your sin, but you are now empowered by the Holy Spirit. Live like it. Live like it. You are no longer under judgment and damnation, but you are forgiven. Rejoice in it and live like it's true. Now, this is not easy. In fact, it's a fight, a lifelong battle. in chapter 6, Paul's going to tell us, and he's going to compare the Christian life to that of a soldier getting suited up, ready to go to war. All right? The Christian life is not a vacation. It's not a cruise, not a buffet. It's a war. Suit up or you'll get hurt. It's a war to fight. And so you have to be ready for it. Just someone was asking me before the service, why does it have to be a fight? Why does it have to be hard? Okay. And I think the reason is, because God could have instantly made us holy, the reason is that the fight is actually good for us. We don't grow on vacation. But the fight, the struggle against sin, requires us to throw ourselves deeper into God's grace, to repent more and more, to trust deeper and deeper into the gospel, to humble ourselves and to see the gospel, to see God's grace and forgiveness, to wrestle but rely on God's power to overcome, to keep looking to God, to keep fighting, to keep pursuing Him, to keep treasuring Him. So the fight is actually good for us because it helps us to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And on that future day, He will sanctify us completely and we will be glorified and be free from sin and death forever. Praise God. As we take off the old self, put on the new self, we are shaped more and more, it says, into the likeness of God. We begin to look more and more like God, being more and more shaped into His image. So putting on the new self is to put on the behaviors, the attitudes, the thoughts, the lifestyle that fits with your new identity in Christ. We are new creation. God is working new life into us, bringing alive that which was dead because of sin. And to put on the new self is to be shaped by our new creation identity. So, big question. How do you do that? Well, I know how to put on a coat. I don't know how to put on righteousness. So how do we do it? A couple thoughts on this. One is we need to reshape our thoughts the way we think. Sin has corrupted our thoughts, and we need to think the right thoughts. The Bible regularly connects how we think with how we behave. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Connecting the way you think with the way you behave. See, often our wrong, sinful behavior flows out of our wrong thinking. We want to change what we do without changing the way we think. Because, ironically, people in sin think sinfully about sin. They justify it. They compare with others and put themselves on some sort of scale. They think about their feelings and how it makes them feel instead of what God says is objectively true about what they're doing. They think about how others treated them first and take a victim mentality as a way of excusing everything they've done. We act like defense attorneys that string together arguments justifying our behavior, trying to present our case. We deny the consequences of sin and convince ourselves that we won't reap what we sow, that our sin won't lead to damaging ourselves and others. When Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. You mock God when you fail to believe that your sin will damage you. You are mocking Him by denying that truth, that you will reap what you sow and sin will cause damage. So, people do lots of thinking about their behavior, but often it is sinful and wrong thinking which leads them to justify their sinful and wrong behavior. Until you change your thinking and recognize sin as sin, you will not stop behaving sinfully. So we need our minds renewed by God so that we think His thoughts, believe His revelation, and see the world the way He does, the way that is right and good and true. See, the struggle that you have, the issue that you face, that thing you're thinking of, what is it? It's sin. You don't like me calling it that. You don't want to call it that, but that's what it is. Stop calling it a struggle. Stop calling it a challenge, a weakness. Stop calling ugly things with nice names. Stop making excuses for your behavior and using different words. It is sin. It is wrong. It is evil. This is what Adam and Eve did. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, when approached, when convicted, what did they do? Well, they hide, right? They made excuses. They shifted blame on each other and even God. It's your fault. You gave me the woman, right? Don't blame God. That doesn't go well. Instead of accepting the truth about their sin, They thought sinfully about their sin. So, and they shifted blame. They made excuses. They justified their behavior. They call it by different names. All the same tactics we use. Instead of thinking sinfully about sin, you need to pray that God renews your mind. You need to think right thoughts, accept His revelation, and stop self-justifying your sin. And instead, we need to live in repentance. God is calling us to cultivate a heart attitude of constant, everyday repentance, turning away from our sinful behaviors, our sinful thinking, and turning towards Christ instead. But most of us don't want to repent. Instead of turning away from sin, we turn further and further into sin. We make excuses, we justify, we shift blame, we find a way to keep sinning and just cover it up. We like to throw a tie on top of our grubby clothes and hope that people think we're pretty. We need to cultivate an attitude of repentance. And we need to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That's what we were told. That's what we read. That's what we're promised. You are new creation with the power of God at work in you. So stop building a callus toward God. Repent. Prayerfully seek the Holy Spirit's power in your life. Prayerfully confess your sin. Beg for God's help to overcome it. Pray that He rips the callus off, that you would feel the prick of evil again, that you would see the world the way He sees it, the way the Bible proclaims it to be. This quote, usually attributed to the 17th century pastor and theologian John Bunyan, but there's some question as to whether it really came from him or someone else. But he says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." See, rules, the law, cannot change us. Rules don't make us holy. Rules tell us what to do, but don't give us the power to do it. But the gospel is the game changer. For those with faith in Christ, we have new identity. We are new creation, made righteous and holy. We are forgiven. We are loved. We are adopted. We have the Holy Spirit within us to empower us to live holy lives. God does it in us. It's God's grace that saves us. It's God's grace that empowers us to be shaped more and more into His image. Okay? Questions for us. Am I growing more holy, or am I growing stagnant? Am I giving in to the old self, or am I conforming more and more to the image of God? Where am I self-justifying my behavior and thinking sinfully about my sin? Am I repenting? Am I seeking the power of the Holy Spirit? Or am I making excuses and hoping that I can keep this up, keep up the charade, continue with my little sin issue on the side, hoping no one will see, no one will find out, no one will call me to account, it won't show up or peek out? Where do I need to repent and to seek God's power to change me? Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are the answer. Sin is our problem, and You are the answer. Jesus is the answer. We thank You for our identity in the gospel, for what You have done for us, that You have forgiven us, You have healed us, You have made us alive, You have adopted us, welcomed us, that we are new, we are changed, we are holy, we are righteous, we are adopted, we are heirs, we are sons and daughters of the King. This is true now for those of us in Christ. And I pray that You, by the power of the Spirit, will work in our lives, work in our hearts, work in our thoughts, and change us more and more into that identity which is already true. Help us to be what we are. Help us to live who we are, who You have made us to be. So we pray that You would convict us of our sin, that You would reveal to us the things that we're making excuses about but are evil and sin and are in our lives, and that You would show those to us, and then You would empower us to live free. That the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have because of the gospel, we would truly be able to walk in and live in and enjoy. So I pray that we would be able to mortify the flesh, that we'd be able to kill sin by the power of the Spirit within us, so that we can enjoy the new self, being dressed in righteousness, living life as you intended it, glorifying you forever, enjoying you, worshiping you, obeying you, living on mission, living with purpose, living in community. We just pray that we'd be able to enjoy and walk in all the good and the glorious and the blessing you have for us because of the gospel. That we'd be able to take off that which is preventing us from living the life you're calling us to. So God, we repent of our sin, the thing that we're thinking of. We call it sin. We know it's sin. We turn to you and we say, Holy Spirit, kill it. Empower us to be free from it. May we glorify you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.